For those that don't know me, and I know some of you in here, but not all of you, I have a military background. I served for 24 years as a pilot in the Navy. And when I did that, often I would be away from home for long periods of times, upwards of 6 or 7 months. Now, when I did that, my wife obviously was at home in charge of the kids, and so behavior was kind of her thing, because anything she would bring to me would likely already be resolved by the time I got home 6 months later. However, there were shorter trips too, right? A week, 10 days, maybe 2 weeks. And during those trips, I would have the opportunity sometimes to call home and chat with the family. And so I would do that when I could and, you know, talk to my wife first and then go through all the different kids, of whom I have 8, although they weren't all born then. But and usually I tried to keep those conversations light and encouraging, right? Tell them how much I missed them and ask them how school was going or martial arts or whatever the case may be. But often there would come a time where I spoke to one son, and it was exactly that. The tone was light and uplifting and encouraging. And then I would say, hey, why don't you pass the phone to your brother and then go away? I got to talk to your brother, right? And that conversation sometimes did not sound as positive and uplifting as the one prior to it, right? If my wife had brought me an example of some behavior that my son was involved in that was disrespectful or disobedient, then my conversation with him would sound very different maybe than with the obedient son. And often it would end something like this: hey, you need to take care of this, right? Here's kind of the path we want to see you on, and you need to take care of this behavior before dad gets home, because if dad gets home, I will take care of this behavior, and you really want to do it yourself. Right? You don't want that to be the case when I get home. And that kind of discussion is really where we get to in 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is beginning the third section of this book, where the first 7 chapters, you guys know, Paul defended his ministry, his genuine ministry to Christ, specifically the ministry of the new covenant. And he showed them what that looked like and what that entailed. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he said, hey, I'm encouraging you guys to enter into genuine ministry through sacrificial giving. And now we get to the last part of the book. In the last 4 chapters, really the tone changes. It's like me shifting from the obedient son to the disobedient son. The tone is very different as he gets to this last section of the letter. And one of the things that we'll see as he shifts tone here is because, just like my phone conversation, he's moving audiences. Paul has been talking in the first 9 chapters to that portion of the Corinthian church that had repented of their rejection of him as a legitimate apostle and leader, right? He talked to them, and now he's going to shift focus and talk to that group of the church that had not done that. They were still following the false teachers that had infiltrated and invaded the church there in Corinth. And so the tone is very different. The first 9 chapters you guys have studied included a lot of confidence that Paul expressed in the church. He talked about the relief he had that they had repented and begun to return to the true gospel. He talked about how he boasted about the church and their love for Christ to the Macedonians and those that were in Achaia. And now the last 4 chapters, there's not a lot of that type of speech. There's a lot more direct language, a lot more warnings and discussion of, you know, potential outcomes if they don't fix the behavior that he's seeing. So that's this tone as we get there, and that's really going to last through the next 4 chapters, that difference in tone and difference in audience. And so as he begins this new section, really the theme that we're going to see today is that believers ought to have a zeal or be willing to fight for the purity of the gospel, and that while they do that in their gospel service, whatever that looks like for them, they ought to do that with confidence, but without comparing themselves to others and without a claim of inflated influence. Paul's going to model that himself and say, this is what ministry looks like. This is what my ministry to you looks like and what you ought to be emulating there in the church in Corinth. And we're really going to see this developed in 2 clear attributes of Paul's gospel-centered service. He's going to show us 2 perspectives on what gospel-centered service looks like. The first of those, as we get into the beginning of the passage, is a soldier's zeal for gospel purity. So if you haven't turned there yet, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read the first 6 verses. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of this flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." That's a pretty militaristic opening to this last section of the letter, isn't it? And Paul makes it very personal there. It's a personal opening. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself," right? He's emphasizing the point that whatever is coming next is something that I personally want to address with you. This isn't just general instruction from any minister. This is coming from myself, your father in the gospel. Remember, that's what he called himself in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, here's what I want you to understand. And he says, "I'm urging you." That Greek word is a strong one. It means to entreat towards a positive end. What Paul is saying is, "I'm pleading with you to fix something. I urge you." And then before he even gets to what he's urging them to do, he says, "Let me clarify a couple things. First of all, the way that I'm doing this is following Christ's example." He says, "I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." He says, "I'm emulating Christ as I bring this to you." One of the things we'll see is that Paul had been accused of not even being a true believer because he was so meek in his personality when he was present with the church. And he says, "No, it's not about weakness. I'm doing what Christ did." And most often, Christ was gentle and meek. Isaiah chapter 40, a prophecy of the coming Messiah before Christ was ever born, described in this way: "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." And of course, Christ himself described his personality this way in Matthew 11, 29, when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," what? "Gentle and humble in heart." Paul says, "That's how I'm coming to you. I'm emulating Christ." And then he uses a little bit of irony. He says, "I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." And this is ironic because in a few verses, Paul's going to say, "Look, there's no difference in the way that I write to you and the way that I come to you. It's exactly consistent." But he was accused of being different in his letters and in person. So Paul says, "I'm coming to you meekly the way you accuse me of being in person, even though you think my letters are weighty, but there's no inconsistency there. I'm following Christ's example." And so then we finally get to the ask in verse 2. With that as a foundation, Paul says, "Okay, here's what I'm asking. I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some." Now that's kind of a difficult translation, right? That's a little verbose. But here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, "When I come to you in person, I'm hoping that I don't have to be as confrontational as I think I'm going to have to be." He said, I'm expecting some confrontation here, but I'm hoping that that's not the case, because his plea is one of self-correction. He's saying, "I hope that you can deal with this church before I get there. I don't want to have to be the confrontational one." Right? It's like me telling my son, I think you need to solve this behavior first, because if dad gets home and I have to do it, it's not going to go well for you." Right? He's urging them to correct this before he gets there, but he's expecting confrontation. That's what he means there. And he's anticipating this conflict, so he does something interesting when he gets to verse 3. But first we need to understand, well, who's he expecting conflict with? Well, it's the false teachers that are in the church. He says, I hope I don't have to be as bold as I expect to be with some who, at the end of verse 2, some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. According to there, the Greek word means to embrace, to agree with. Paul is being accused of embracing the world's way of walking. What does that look like? Well, he explains it for us in Galatians 5, verse 19. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions." Paul is saying, those teachers that are there in Corinth, they're saying, "I embrace that kind of a life. which of course we know was not true of Paul. So he's going to negate that in verse 3. He says, that's what they've accused us of embracing a life of the flesh. But verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, not according to, but in, Paul says, look, I'm not perfect. I'm not infallible, right? I still exist as a sinner. However, we don't, and we would expect him to say, but we don't walk according to the flesh. But that's not what he says, is it? Verse 3. He says, yeah, we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. See, Paul uses a little bit of literary one-upsmanship here. He says, yeah, the false teachers are expecting me when I show up to sort of join them on their level, and we'll have a debate about who really the church should be following. He says, that's not what it's going to look like. I'm not going to show up. We're not going to put two podiums up in front of the church, and you know, you guys can get up on one side and me on the other, and then you know, it's your credentials versus mine. Right? It's not going to be your skills as an orator against mine. It's not going to be your credentials against mine. He says, no, I'm coming to go to war if this isn't fixed. Paul says it's going to be a little more severe than what you're expecting. And then he uses the next three verses to describe what that warfare looks like. Oh, read those. He says, I'm ready for war. Right? Here's what it's going to look like. When I show up, first of all, I want to explain to you the weapons of my war. Right? Anytime you have a conflict, I was trained in operational planning in the military, and so you know, we learned how to plan a major campaign, and obviously you have to know what weapons you're going to bring to bear in that particular conflict. Paul says, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Not of the flesh. He says, I'm not coming with the same weapons that you guys have, false teachers. I'm not coming with a worldly expectation of how this is going to look. In other words, it's not going to be my charisma, my personality, my skills as a public speaker that I'm coming in order to try to dethrone you as a teacher in the church. Now, that's not how I'm coming to you. I'm coming with divinely powerful weapons. He says, the weapons I'm going to bring to bear when I show up and go to war are divine. They're God's weapons. It's not even mine. And they're powerful weapons. The implication there is unlike the ones that you expect to bring to bear against me. In the military, we have a phrase, and there's several iterations, but it basically goes like this: never bring a knife to a gunfight. You don't want to be the guy that shows up to any kind of confrontation with the lesser of the weapons, the lesser of the training, the less preparedness. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, you expect me to kind of show up on your level. That's not the way it's going to work. Not only am I not bringing a knife to a gunfight, but you're bringing a plastic spoon to a tank battle. It's not going to work. You're showing up with your charisma. I'm coming with divine weapons. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what those weapons are in the passage, does he? But I think it's important that we understand exactly what he means. The weapon that Paul has in mind here is the gospel, pure and simple. That's always what Paul has in mind. That's never far from his lips or his thoughts. But we know that because of the way he talks about the gospel. He says the weapon I'm bringing is divinely powerful. And then we have verses like Romans 1:16, you guys know that, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So when he says I'm bringing a divinely powerful weapon, and then he says the gospel is the power of God, that's what he's bringing to bear. He said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then he goes a step further and says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He says the word of the cross, which is the gospel, is what's powerful, and it is going to be used to destroy some of the world's wisdom. So that's the weapons of his warfare. Next, Paul goes on to describe the targets of his warfare. Anytime you have a military campaign, you have to decide what is it that we're going to attack specifically so that we can convince the enemy they need to capitulate. In military terms, that's called a center of gravity. Right? We study, hey, are we going to attack their military structure, their civil infrastructure, their economy, right? Whatever it may be. Paul says, here's the targets I'm going after in this war. Verse 4, our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That word destruction in the Greek means to literally break apart or disassemble. He says, I'm coming to brick by brick disassemble the fortresses that you rely on. right? The Greek word for fortress is exactly what it means in English. It's a stronghold, something we rely on for security. So what are these fortresses then that Paul is coming to dismantle? Well, the first part of verse 5 says, here's what we're destroying. We're destroying speculations. That's an interesting Greek word. The Greek is logismos. You can hear in there the root where we get our word logic from. This particular word means a system of thought, right? A wholly constructed viewpoint of thought. That's what Paul's coming to destroy. Not only that, speculations, but every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Lofty thing just means something that's elevated to a position of value. And Paul says anything that's being valued, any system of thought, any philosophy, any worldview that's being valued in opposition to the knowledge of God, I'm going to come and tear down brick by brick. Right? Anything that goes against what I taught you when I was there about the gospel. Anything that lifts itself up as a credible and authoritative system of thought that does not agree with these facts, Paul would say. The fact that a holy God chose to save a justly condemned people through the substitutionary life and atoning death of his son. If it's any kind of thought system that opposes that, I'm going to tear it down. That's his target. Well, next, we know what his goal is. Again, any campaign, you have to decide what is the criteria that will show that we've achieved victory. What does that look like? Well, here's what victory looks like to Paul. We're destroying these speculations, these thought systems that oppose the knowledge of God, the end of verse 5, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, this is a verse that gets used a lot, often out of context. Most often when this verse is used, it's someone thinking of themselves, hey, I had this thought, and really that's not a correct thought. I need to make sure that, I correct that thought where it falls in line with Christ. Or with someone else, right? You oppose them and say, hey, that thought was kind of mean or impure. You really need to adjust that so that it comes into obedience to Christ. Well, there's merit to that. Paul talks about that process elsewhere, but that's not what he means here. Because in context, he's talking about opposing the false teachers and the doctrine that they're providing to the church, which is leading immature believers in the church away from the true gospel. So what does he say he's going to do? Well, I'm going to take every thought captive. The word thought is the Greek word for mind. Paul uses that same word three other times in this letter, and it's always translated mind. And here's the context he always uses it in. 2 Corinthians 3:14, he talks about a veiled mind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he talks about a darkened mind. And 2 Corinthians 11:3, he talks about a mind being led astray by Satan. So when he says, I'm taking every thought captive, what he's actually saying is, I'm taking every mind captive, right? The entirety of someone's thought system that has been built into or taken by these fortresses of false systems of thought, incorrect doctrine about the gospel. I want to take those minds captive out of that fortress and into the fortress of obedience to Christ. Right, that's Proverbs 18:10. For the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Paul says, my goal is to take those immature believers out of this false fortress, this false worldview, and help them understand the true beauty of the gospel so that they would be obedient to Christ. That's the context of this verse. Paul's desire to help immature believers rightly view the majesty of the gospel so that they wouldn't be led astray. So that's his goal. And then finally, he gives us the consequences. And in any conflict, there's always consequences to the loser. Verse 6, Paul says, in addition to all of this, we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, again, that's kind of a difficult phrase to translate. He's talking about two different groups there. He says there's some that I'm ready to punish their disobedience, but there's some where I'm waiting on your obedience to be complete. And it's that pronoun your that's important. His direct audience in this whole section of the letter is the true believers in the church, but the immature ones who are being led astray. He's saying, I'm waiting on your obedience. I need you to see things clearly, to understand the false teachers as false teachers. And as you begin to see that, then I'll be ready to punish those false teachers. Now, what did Paul have in mind when he said, I'm going to punish them? We don't know exactly because he didn't tell us here. At a minimum, he certainly means to expel them from the church. Paul's not going to stand for false teachers within the church when he comes back. He may have something more dramatic in mind, given the militaristic tone of the passage, but we don't know for sure. But the point there is Paul says, I'm going to deal with them too. Right? My goal is to fix your understanding of the gospel. That's what I'm aiming at, but I'll deal with the false teachers when I get there. Well, that's quite an opening to this last section of the letter, isn't it? Paul's got some pretty strong things to say about what's going on in the church. The question then is, where does that leave us, right? I'm not Paul. I'm not a minister of a church. I don't plant churches. I'm not trying to fix a wayward church, right? So what do I take away from this? Well, first of all, Paul's not the only one to show this kind of a zeal for the purity of the gospel. All right, if we were to look at John chapter 2, and we're not going to go there for time, but John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, is the account of Christ's first cleansing of the temple. This wasn't the one at the end of his ministry during the Passion Week, but the first time he did it. And in that account, Jesus walks into the temple. He sees the false system of religion, right? Those that are extracting money from the people and not allowing them to worship the way that God had prescribed. And Jesus is upset. And verse 15 actually says he makes a scourge and then goes back into the temple and cleans it. And that's interesting. So this was not an emotional outburst on Christ's behalf. He sees what's going on. He leaves the temple. He takes the time to find the materials necessary to fashion a whip, and then he goes back into the temple to clean house. This is zeal for the purity of the gospel, because the false religious system was preventing the people from truly understanding how they as sinners needed to approach a holy God. The temple was where they were supposed to have access to God, to learn about God, to come as a repentant and humble people and seek his forgiveness. And they're being prevented from doing that because of the false religious system that had been set up there. And like Paul, Jesus says, I won't stand for that. Zeal for the purity of the gospel. So the question for us is, do we exhibit that? Do we have a zeal for gospel purity? Certainly within the church. Right? If there's any kind of teaching, instruction, or anyone in a position of leadership that espouses a view that is contrary to what Scripture holds up as the true gospel, that needs to be addressed. I mean, certainly if I say something and it doesn't accord with what Scripture says about the gospel, you ought to bring that to me or any other teacher. So certainly in the church, but not only that, in our homes. How zealous are we for the purity of the gospel in our homes? What do we allow into our homes that really are false teachers? What kind of media? What kind of movies do we watch? For those of you that have younger kids, what about their Spotify account? What kind of social media presence are they listening to? Those are all false teachers that are inculcating them with a worldview that is likely not a gospel-centric worldview. Being zealous for the gospel in our own homes? And are we willing to fight for it? And here's a question that was particularly impactful for me as I prepared for this. Do I really believe the gospel is divinely powerful? Or are there those people that I know where I'm like, well, I don't share the gospel with them because they're never going to accept it. Right? That one family member, that one friend, the coworker that you've just gotten nowhere with over maybe 10 or 20 years. If I really believe the gospel is a divinely powerful weapon, then there is no one that I can look at and say, oh, well, they're a lost cause. Now, that's just me not believing that the gospel has the power that we're told it has. Am I willing to fight for it? And is my goal to rescue others or to prove that I'm right? I mean, I'll admit, sometimes I get into conversations and I just want to show how wrong this non-believer is, and maybe my heart isn't in it to try to rescue their mind from that false world system so that it can be invited into the fortress of obedience to Christ. Things for me to think about. Well, next, having shown that he has a zeal for the purity of the gospel, Paul then shifts focus a little bit, and he's going to show a servant's perspective on his gospel service. Right? Paul's saying, look, I have this issue to deal with, and I'm going to deal with it. but here's what I need you as a church to focus on while you're there. And he's going to start and end this next section with a focus on serving Christ. In verse 7, we'll read in just a moment that he says, I belong to Christ, and he's going to end the section in verse 18 saying, I only exist to glorify Christ. So this is all about service, but he's going to do it through the lens of what does gospel-centered boasting look like? That's not a term we usually use in a good context. Paul addresses boasting here because that's what the false teachers were engaged in. They would come and they thought it was right for them to boast about their credentials and their background and their education, and they would boast of these things, and in doing so, they had led some of the church astray. And Paul says, okay, you want to talk about boasting? Let me show you what gospel-centered boasting looks like. So let's pick it up in verse 7. He says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, that is the false teachers, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. Stop there for now. The first thing that Paul is going to bring out in this last section is a call for a clear perspective. And he says in verse 7, you are seeing things as they are outwardly. That Greek word outwardly literally means before your face. Paul is saying you're only looking at what is external, what's obvious to you from the outside. His implication then is obviously you're not seeing things correctly. There's more to this situation that you're not observing if you're only looking at the outside, at what those false teachers present, at their charisma and their personality and their looks and their speeches. And so, as an example to give them of how twisted their perspective has become, Paul says, let's talk about my salvation for a second. Because he'd been accused of, again, not even being a true believer by the false teachers. So Paul says, here's how twisted your perspective is, right? If any of you thinks he's actually a believer in Christ, then how are you questioning my following of Christ? Because I'm the one that taught you. But that's where they were at. This group in the church thought that they were believers, but they had been convinced that Paul wasn't. And Paul said, do you understand how silly that is? I'm the one that taught you in the first place what the gospel is. So if that was sufficient to save you, how are you then looking at me and saying, I'm not a believer? Right? That's just Paul's way of saying, wake up a little bit. Your perspective has been skewed. He needs them to understand that as he goes into his discussion of what this servant's perspective is during gospel service. And so the first thing he's going to give them, he's going to go through three insights into what gospel-centered boasting look like. He's going to give an example of what he will boast about, and then two examples of what I won't boast about. Right? This is going to frame their understanding of what they should be looking at. So first he says in verses 8-11 that we just read, I will boast in my God-given authority. Right? He's describing this new covenant ministry that he has, and so he starts this discussion of boasting because that's what the false teachers were promoting. So we need to understand what he means by this word. This word boasting here that Paul uses is used 36 times in the New Testament. 20 of those 36 times are in this letter, 2 Corinthians. Paul really wants to make sure they understand what he means. And while our word for boasting almost always carries a negative connotation to it, right? If you say someone's boastful, you're meaning that they shouldn't be. The Greek word isn't either positive or negative. It can be either, because it literally just means to lift something up and ascribe value to it based on its worth. And so clearly that could be true or it could not, right? So it can be used in the negative sense, like 1 Corinthians 3:1, where Paul says no one should boast in men, right? That's a negative use. He's saying men are not worthy of your elevated esteem, so you shouldn't boast in that. But he uses it positively in Philippians 3:3, he says, we are the true circumcision, those who worship in the Spirit of God and those who glory in Christ. That word glory is the word boast in our passage. So he says, true believers are those who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus. So that's an example of boasting being a good thing because the object of the boasting is worthy. He's saying, you want to boast in Christ? Yeah, great. He's worthy of that. So he says, I will boast in my God-given authority. Now, why would he boast? Well, Paul wants to make sure they understand what the reason for his boasting really is. They need to understand that. And so he says there in verse 8, he says, even if I boast somewhat further or again about our authority, because he's talked about his authority quite a bit, a little bit in 1 Corinthians, a lot in 2 Corinthians, he says, even if I'm talking about this again, it's because the Lord gave me this authority for building you up and not for destroying you. He said, that's why I can boast in it, right? Because it's to build you up. That word is the opposite of the word he used to destroy fortresses. That meant to disassemble, right? Brick by brick to tear apart. Now he's saying the opposite of that is why I have authority. I'm here to literally to build you up brick by brick. That's why I was given this task. Right, Ephesians 3:8, this is his task. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He says, my authority is for your good, and it was given to me by God, he says. The Lord gave me this for building you up. So I can boast in that. It's appropriate. Because I'm really boasting about Christ and serving him by building you up in Christ. So I can boast about that. That's the reason. And he needs to clarify this because there was a misunderstanding about what his authority looked like. In verses 9 and 10, we see that. He says, I don't want you to think that my letters are to terrify you. Right? My letters weren't meant to crush you. And that's what the false teachers were saying. He says, for they say that his letters are weighty and strong. Those words carry a negative connotation. Right? The false teachers are saying, man, look, read Paul's letters. He's just breaking you down, right? He's crushing you under the thumb of his authority to make himself look good. Right? Remember, Paul had written a severe letter. He talked about that earlier in this one. And they're saying, he's just trying to break you down. And then he shows up, and his personal appearance is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. I mean, you can see how they weigh things. What's their weighing mechanism for what an effective leader is? Someone who looks the part. Right, he looks like he belongs in a position of authority, and he sounds good, and he's persuasive, and they're saying that's what the sign of real authority is. And when he writes these letters, yeah, he sounds like he has authority, but then he shows up, and it's like, dude, look at the guy. He's not impressive looking. He's not a smooth speaker. He has no business being in charge. There's a dichotomy here. And Paul says, no, you need to understand that's a misunderstanding. My letters aren't to break you down. It's part of my task to build you up. This ties back into verse 7 where he's saying you're not seeing things clearly. And then he's going to address that claim that there's an inconsistency in the authority he puts in his letters and the authority he executes when he shows up. Right? The false teachers said, look, he shows up and he doesn't even look like he ought to have any authority. And Paul says, no, I need you to understand that who I was in the letters, what I taught you then, what I said ought to have happened, that's exactly the way I'm going to walk when I show up. There's no hypocrisy here. There's no dichotomy. They can tell you that because then it sort of lulls you into thinking that I'm not going to do much when I show up, but I just told you I'm coming to go to war. There's no hypocrisy here. I'm consistent. Paul puts his own little spin on our familiar phrase, and he says, what you read is what you get. I'm the same, whether I was writing to you or whether I'm going to show up in person. So there's his authority, and he says, I'll boast in that. But next, he's going to tell them what I won't boast in, right? Here's what maybe the false teachers are doing, but this is not gospel-centered boasting. What I won't do is boast in comparison to others. Verse 12, he says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Paul says, here's what my boasting won't look like. I'm not going to compare myself to any other teacher. And again, because he's Paul, he uses some interesting Greek words here that no one else uses. That word class, he says, I won't be bold to class myself, or I won't dare to. I won't boast about classing myself. That's an interesting Greek word that literally means to categorize, to judge where something belongs based on an evaluation of that thing. Paul says, I'm not going to judge between me and the false teacher and try to determine and convince you of who you ought to be listening to. And he says, I won't compare myself to them. That Greek word means to see whether or not two things fit together. He's saying, I'm not even going to entertain that in me versus them, because that's not what the gospel is all about. I'm not going to boast about those. Right? I mean, really, that would be like me coming to you as a Sunday school class, and you know, if some of you had to move or you were going on an extended vacation, and me saying, hey, look, let me tell you what you should look for in a Sunday school teacher. You know, if you've got to move and you got to look for a new class, here's what your Sunday school teacher should look like. They should probably be in their late 40s, early 50s. They should probably have 8 kids, not much hair, have a military background, and have a birthmark under their right eye. You know, I'm just saying those are kind of the things you should look for to know somebody is worthwhile to listen to. Oh, look, I meet those. You should listen to me. I mean, that's what they're doing. And that's why Paul calls them out and says they are without understanding. What he's saying there is they are fools. So don't be taken in by them. They would make their own standard based on, hey, what kind of education should you have? And what kind of upbringing? And what kind of training with a teacher? And how should you look? And how should you speak? Oh, look, I meet those. You should follow me. And Paul says, that's lunacy. I'm not even going to play that game. So I will boast in my God-given authority because it's boasting in Christ for your good. I'm not going to compare myself to others, and I'm not going to boast beyond my God-given area of influence. This is where he picks up in verse 13. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be, within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. You can hear Paul reiterate a couple phrases in there. He really wants to make this very clear. And those words he uses in the beginning of verse 13, He says, we're not going to boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere that God gave. That, again, interesting Greek word, sphere. It's only used one other time in the New Testament other than this passage in Galatians 6:6. And there it's translated as rule. Right? The Greek word in the common usage literally meant like a measuring rod to delineate a boundary. Right? How do I set a boundary with something? It was a limit. And Paul says, I'm not going to boast in any measures that are beyond the limit. Notice that God apportioned to us. Just like he said, I can boast in my authority because God gave it to me. He says the exact flip side of that coin is true. I'm not going to boast beyond my area of influence because God also gave me that limit. Really what he's saying here is it's like drawing a circle on the ground and saying, okay, this is the ministry that God gave me. This is what he's asked me to do. And so I will stay within my circle. I'm going to do that. But I'm not going to boast or even attempt to take credit for things that are beyond that. That's not my area of influence, Paul says. And we know what his area of influence is, right? He's clear about that in other places. We just read it in Ephesians 3:8, but he also says it in Acts 21, or 22, verse 21, when he's talking to the Jews, he's on trial, and he's talking about Christ's commission of him. He says, and Christ said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles, right? He said, that's my area of influence. That's what God set me aside to do. And so I'm not claiming to do something that I didn't do, right? That was my given task. So in verse 14, he says, we're not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. He's like, this is within my wheelhouse, so to speak, because we're the ones that came and planted the church. We taught you the gospel. I pastored you for 18 months. So when there's an issue there, it's not outside my jurisdiction to come and try to correct that. I'm not claiming to be involved in someone else's labors or something that I didn't do. He says, I won't claim that, but I will pray for increased effectiveness within that area of ministry that I've been given. And this is verse 15 and 16. He says, I'm not boasting beyond our measure in other men's labors, right? Something outside my God-given limit. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. Right, Paul says, my hope and prayer is that as you come to understand the truth of the gospel and replant yourself in that, as you see me as a legitimate minister working to build you up, that will be a springboard that will help me be even more effective in my God-given task of preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. I'm hoping you will be an aid to me and I will be even more effective within the sphere that God has granted me. And in verse 16, he gets even more explicit. He says, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you. And that's still within his sphere, right? Acts 22 said, Christ said, I will send you far away. Paul says, I want to go even beyond you, Corinth. We know from other books that Paul had a goal to reach Spain. So he's saying, I want to be even more effective in the task God gave me. I'll pray for that within my sphere. But I'm not going to claim things or try to have influence beyond what God has given me. Praying for increased influence is something that we ought to be doing within our area. So Paul says, look, here's what gospel-centered boasting looks like as you try to correct your perspective. I will boast in the task God gave me as long as I'm doing it for his glory and for your good. I'm not going to compare myself to others. I'm not going to try to claim influence or credit for something that was outside my God-given task. And then finally, he sums it up this way in verses 17 and 18. Boasting really is all about glorifying Christ. He finishes the passage like this. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. He quotes here in verse 17 from Jeremiah 9:24, just like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 31. He says, any boasting has to be boasting in the Lord. That's the only appropriate place for it. And certainly that was not where the false teachers were boasting. But then in verse 18, Paul tells us why. Why can you not boast in anything other than the Lord? Well, he says, for it's not he who commends himself that is approved. That Greek word approved means to show that something met a standard after it was tested. Right? After it has been through some kind of evaluation, then it is shown to be pure, to be meeting the standard. So Paul says, you can't boast in yourself because you don't set the standard. You have to be approved. That same Greek word was used in the refining process of metals. Right? It meant to melt a metal down where they would turn it into a liquid and then you could scrape off the impurities that come to the surface and what you're left with is the pure gold or the pure silver. He says, that's what's going to happen. You don't set that standard. And then whether or not you come out as pure gold or silver on the other side will be determined by the Lord. It's the Lord who commends. We also know that it's the Lord who initiates the test and the Lord who gives us the opportunity to pass through that and come out as refined on the other side. Hebrews 9:27 and 28 says it this way, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He died and bore your sins and impurities so that when the time comes to judge you, you get to be given his pure gold on your behalf and you get to come out the other side and Christ says, you're approved. You can't boast in yourself because you don't pass that test. You're going to get burned up in the fire. Paul says that's what real boasting looks like, boasting in the Lord. So then where does that leave us on the second section? What then is the application for us as we look at Paul's perspective on his gospel-centered service? Well, the first is be encouraged because you do have a God-given ministry task. Right? You may sit there and think, well, again, you know, this is Paul. That's great for him, but I'm not engaged in that. I don't preach, I don't teach, I don't plant churches. But God has given you a ministry task if you're a true believer. Every true believer God saves, he saves to put to work for his glory and the good of others. He never saves somebody to sit him on the shelf. you have a ministry task. That ought to be encouraging. God chose to use you and to use me, broken clay vessels though we are, for his glory. That ought to be encouraging, and you ought to do it with confidence, like Paul said. He said, look, I know what my ministry is. Now, granted, Paul got told that explicitly by Christ himself. We don't often get that same kind of clarity. But he will make it clear to you if you're looking for that. And Paul says, hey, within this task, I'll be confident. I will boast about it, and I will pray for increased effectiveness in it. And your ministry task, you ought to look at that the same way. Gratitude that he's choosing to use a sinful person for his glory, and then praying for his glory to be increased within your sphere of influence. That ought to be encouraging. But secondly, I think we need to consider, can we, like Paul, say that the person we are indeed is exactly who we say we are in word? And now for Paul, that was written letters that he was comparing. For us, it looks more like maybe social media posts. Right? What do you say online, and is that in 100% concurrence with who you are in person? Or even just profiles that are online for various things. Does it give an accurate representation of you? What about emails? How often do we send an email where we say something to somebody that we would never say to that person face to face? Paul says, that's not true of me. Anything I've put in writing is exactly who I will be in person. Does that characterize us? And maybe a more lighthearted example, but one to consider, is things like Christmas cards, right? How often do we send out a Christmas card at the end of the year and it's this rosy, glowing picture of how awesome our year was? Oh, my obedient kids, and they're doing great in school, and all these great things happened, and someone reads that and they're like, man, I wish I had their life. And you're like, well, little do you know, there were some rough spots in there. Can we, like Paul, say who I am in letter is exactly who I am indeed? Next, and most importantly, we ought to consider, are we discontent with the God-given area of influence that he's provided us for ministry? Again, we all have one of those ministry tasks. I mean, certainly parenthood is one of those, right? Any way you serve in the church is one of those. Your gospel-centered example to an unbelieving workforce or parent-teacher association, those are all areas of ministry, but are we discontent with those? Do we look around and go, I want a ministry like that. Like, that guy is well known. Everybody knows who he is. Or, you know, her ministry is certainly more public than mine. No one even knows that I set up the coffee in the morning. Right? Are we discontent with the way God has chosen to use us? We shouldn't be. Right? Paul says, I'm not going to boast outside his circle, but implicit in his whole attitude is, I don't even want to be claiming something that I'm not doing. This is what God gave me, and I'll do it well. I'll put everything into it. But I'm not looking to try to choose some other area. We ought not be discontent with that, and we shouldn't be comparing ourselves to others. Paul says that's a foolish standard. Your standard is what Christ asked you to do. Are you doing that zealously? Not whatever someone else is doing. That's their story. I love the line, and C.S. Lewis uses in The Horse and His Boy, my favorite of his stories, and at the end of the story, Aslan, the Christ figure, is talking to the main character in the story. And the young boy looks at Aslan and he says, what about her? How come her circumstances are different than mine? And Aslan replies, child, you are being told your story, not hers. No one is given any story but their own. It's C.S. Lewis's interpretation of this. You're not comparing yourself to her. You do what I ask you to do and be content with it. And finally, are we commending ourselves, or are we seeking Christ's commendation? I mean, we all know this one, right? We all know that we're not going to work our way into salvation. We're not going to work our way into his good graces. But it's one of those things that we have to remind ourselves of again and again and again, because that's our human nature, right? I want other people to look at me and think I'm doing a good job. I want other people to see my ministry and think, oh, that's a great ministry, how effective they are. Or I want them to look at me and say, what a great parent he is, or whatever the case may be. But Paul says, no, you can only boast in the Lord. Everything else is a gift from Christ anyway. If you are a good parent, if you are a great gospel example in your workforce, great, but that's not you. That's God working through a broken clay vessel. So we need to remind ourselves that it's his commendation we ought to be seeking. Pray that those would be encouraging and challenging thoughts as you go forth in your week to do all of the things that God has given us to do, right? all of those daily tasks, work and kids and friends and good things and difficult things to walk through and all of that, Paul says, do you have a zeal for gospel purity in whatever areas of influence you're walking in? Are you being careful to make sure that there's nothing impeding the true understanding of the gospel in your area of influence? And are you serving in that area with a humble heart of a servant who says, I will pour everything I have into what God gave me to do and not seek for anything else that he didn't give me to do? And I'll do that for his commendation and not mine. May that be what we take with us into this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are unbelievably gracious. To look at us as broken and weak as we are and say, I can use you. May that be humbling for us this week, not as we go forth looking at ourselves thinking what a great tool I am for God's service, but saying, I don't know how he gets anything out of me. But Father, we're encouraged because you've said you will use us for your glory. It's because of Christ's sanctifying work on our behalf and because of the Spirit's sanctifying work within us that we're able to do anything that would bring glory to you and bring good to your kingdom. And so we thank you for that opportunity. God, may you give us an increased zeal for the purity of your gospel within our areas of influence. May we have wisdom in what that looks like to stand up in an appropriate way for the good news that you have given to us. And may we humbly seek to serve you within the area of influence you have granted with everything we have, praying for increased effectiveness within your gift of a service area and not desiring something else, but to serve faithfully where you've put us. May that be what sets us apart from those outside the church, so that they would look at us and see nothing but you. We pray that these would be encouraging and challenging thoughts for us this week, so that we would leave here and be a more effective soldier and servant on your behalf. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.